All right, well, we are beginning a new series of lessons today on topics suggested by all of you. We're going to be covering a really wide variety of topics. We're going to be covering some ethical questions like divorce and how to be salt and light in our culture and still respect our authorities and things like that. Scriptural questions like the difference between the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. That's one I had already started to go look up myself. And types and anti-types in scripture, some desire for knowledge about certain things in the Bible. So we're going to be looking at the prophets of the Old Testament in a very brief overview. We're going to be looking at some about church history. Someone asked about angels. So we're going to go all over the place. It's going to be a lot of fun. I think a lot of really beneficial time spent here. I'm glad we have the opportunity for you to come with questions that you have. And each of these are worth spending time on in their own way. I did want to open it up that if you suggested something, if you wrote something down on the list, feel free to come talk to me about it. A few of you have done that, and that's been helpful for me to know what you were thinking and what kind of questions you had. You're also free to remain anonymous. That's perfectly fine. I may not hit the topic quite the way that you were hoping for, but if you would like to talk to me, you're welcome to, or you're welcome to stay anonymous. I may give a lesson here sometime, and someone raised their hand at the end and say, well, I asked for that, and that had nothing to do with what I was asking about, but we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But I think as I looked at all these topics that were written down, it just struck me that these are wonderful things to be talking about. And I hope that you all are talking about these kinds of things in conversation with each other. These are the kinds of things to bring up at fellowship meal, to bring up when you get together with somebody from church. And these are really valuable times, I think, for me to give you some teaching on them. But I also hope that maybe as you hear these kinds of questions and we're working through them over the weeks ahead, that it'll spark that desire to have these kinds of conversations just as a body and in the times of fellowship together. And so our first topic today is Jesus' crucifixion. So we're going to be looking at Jesus' crucifixion in a couple of different ways today. It's fitting in some ways that this is our first topic because it's the most central topic as the cross of Christ himself. And it's always good for us to pause and to really think about what the crucifixion was and what it meant, because the cross has become so commonplace in our culture and our jewelry and our architecture and things like that. We really stop and think about what is the cross, what happened when Jesus was crucified, and what does it mean for you and me? And do you know how the cross should be affecting your daily life? Right? Do you have ways in mind that when you think of Jesus' crucifixion, how that should affect the way that you go about your daily life? So hopefully we'll get to some of that here today. So as we look at this topic, I'm going to suggest that you turn in your Bibles to one of the accounts of the crucifixion, and I'll leave it up to you which one you want to turn to. Recorded in all four Gospels, one of the few events recorded in all four. So you can look at Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, or John 19. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, or John 19. And I would just encourage you to keep this open in front of you. You'll see that if you look between them, you'll see there are some slight differences, different details given in different accounts. But it's just good for you to have it in front of you as we talk about what crucifixion was and how what happened to Jesus that day. So as we go through the topic of his crucifixion here today, we're going to have four general sections today. We're going to look at some historical background of crucifixion. We're going to look at the events of Jesus' crucifixion itself. Then we're going to look at Jesus' seven sayings on the cross, the seven things he said on the cross, and then sum up what the crucifixion means for you and me today. So historical background, the events of the crucifixion itself, seven sayings on the cross, and then what it means for us today. So a little bit of historical background here. Jesus was not the first person to be crucified, certainly not the only. There were lots and lots of people crucified at that time in history. Crucifixion was actually a fairly common occurrence in the Roman Empire. It seems to have come from the Phoenicians originally. It was practiced in Carthage in North Africa before it was practiced by the Romans, if my sources are correct. And the Romans picked it up, thought, hey, that's a really good idea. It's a great way to put people through a really awful public spectacle. And so the Romans started doing it on a pretty large scale. And actually what you'll find if you look in history is that Jesus' crucifixion was a pretty small event. Relatively speaking, crucifixions were usually a mass event with a lot more people crucified at once. And so in one of the biggest examples that I found in the Spartacus slave revolt. So if you ever saw the old Spartacus movie, Spartacus has been called on as a sort of a figure for all kinds of revolutions in the time since. He was a slave who led this revolution. When that revolution failed, the Romans crucified 6,000 of the ones in the revolt who were taking part in that revolt. And they lined the main highway, the Appian Way, the main highway into Rome, lined it with 6,000 crosses. So that was more, that was a really big one. But generally speaking, they were often much more, they were often much more than three people crucified. Josephus, that I mentioned in the sermon this morning, was a Jewish man who was a Roman historian at the time just after Christ. And he gives us a whole history of all the things going on in Judea around the time of Christ and the time leading up to Christ. And he, all through his accounts, are there crucifixions happening. There are all kinds of different people, most often Romans putting down rebellion of some kind. It was a way of publicly humiliating people who dared defy the authorities. It was generally the way that crucifixion was used, was to publicly humiliate people who defied the authorities. And so that was often large groups at the time. In one occasion, the Jewish priest king, so this is in the time between the Old and New Testament, one of the Maccabean kings who was, when they blended the priesthood and the kingship, when they really shouldn't have, one of the kings named Alexander crucified, who was a Jewish man, crucified 800 of the Pharisees. Alexander was part of that Sadducee group, and he crucified 800 Pharisees. So again, this morning I was talking about the animosity between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That goes way back, and of their own people, this man crucified 800 of his own people. Then during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, leading up to 70 AD, when they rebelled against Rome, one of the ways they tried to convince them to give up the siege was to crucify anyone who escaped from the city. And they said it was around Josephus records it was around 500 people a day that they would crucify. And it says the crosses were wanting for, the room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. And so that's what was going on outside Jerusalem when they were about to destroy the city. And that makes a little bit of sense of when Jesus is on the way to the cross and the women are weeping behind him. And what does he tell them? Do you remember? Right. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Says for what's going to come on Jerusalem. And that's just one aspect of what was going on in Jerusalem when it was destroyed. These daily crucifixions, just an awful, awful thing. So it was a deeply humiliating way of killing someone. And it was considered the worst kind of punishment. Cicero, the great Roman orator, called crucifixion the most miserable and most painful punishment appropriate to slaves alone. It's not, and in the same speech, he says, it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him is a wickedness, to put him to death is almost parricide, which I think is parricide, is that killing your parents? I can't remember. But then he says, what shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. So Cicero is saying to crucify a Roman citizen would just be the most unthinkable thing that you could do. And that was the attitude towards crucifixion at the time. But it was practiced quite frequently. And so Jesus was subjected to something not unusual, but something that was awful and that was humiliating. I wanted to show you some archaeological evidence of crucifixion that has been uncovered. I should say crucifixion in general is not something that leaves a lot of residue, a lot of archaeological evidence, because actually most of the time, or a lot of the time, the victims were tied to the crosses, not nailed to the crosses. And there's some evidence that nails from crucifixion were treated as being sort of magical or having powers, and so they would sell them afterwards, or they would be hot commodities afterwards. They wouldn't just be left lying around. And so the residue from crucifixion was not something that we come across very often. But in 1968, they found an ossuary, this box, bones inside of it. So Jews in the time of Christ, the bodies would be laid out in the tomb and the body allowed to decompose, and then the bones would be gathered and put in a box called an ossuary. And so we have ossuaries of various people at the time. And this is one that was found in 1968 from right around the time of Christ. And it's the name on the outside says this was a man named Yehohanan, mid-20s named Yehohanan. His ankle bone was found with a nail still lodged in it. There's actually a nail lodged in the bone of his ankle. It was so lodged that they couldn't get it out, and so they buried it with him. So that's evidence of him being crucified. So if you go on to the next the next slide of this, I guess we're going to talk about the box there. That was the first time we'd ever had any actual physical evidence of crucifixion. Just a couple years ago in 2017, we go to the next one, archaeologists in Cambridgeshire in England, near Cambridge, found about bones of a man buried with another nail through his ankle bone stuck there. And that one was buried without any ceremony. That doesn't seem to, it seems to have been more of like a criminal's death. But if you actually go back to the ossuary, I forgot to say, this was a really important find because skeptical scholars were saying, well, crucified people were humiliated criminals. They wouldn't have been buried like Jesus was, and they wouldn't have been given a good burial. And here we have evidence of a crucified man being given the family burial in an honorable way with an ossuary with his name on it and everything. So this was important evidence that what we hear about Jesus is actually correct. There are also people who said they would usually use ropes, not nails. And so this is good evidence that there were nails used, that it was the way that Jesus was crucified was correct. And then actually in the case of Jehohanan, this man, the bones that were in the ossuary, his lower leg bones were broken as well, just the way that the thieves' bones were broken. And they said they were clearly from the time of death that his bones were broken, his leg bones were broken. So the details of the crucifixion we're given in scripture are exactly what we've found confirmed by archaeological evidence. Another interesting piece of archaeology related to crucifixion is, can't see it real well there, this is a graffiti on the wall of a building on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And if you go to the next one, there's sort of this is a clearer version of it. I can't remember if I've shown this to you all in another context before, but this is a graffiti making fun of a Christian. And it says, Alatamenos worships God. And it's a picture of presumably Alatamenos, this man, raising his hand in worship to a donkey-headed person on a cross. And so it was a humiliating, it was a bizarre thing to worship a crucified Lord. And that they were making fun of him for worshiping a crucified Lord. And there's also, for some reason, there was a rumor that Christians worshiped a donkey's head. Tertullian, in his defense against some people who are attacking Christianity, writes about how we don't worship a donkey's head. So I don't understand all of that, but they have the figure on the cross having a donkey's head. But it's, the crucifixion is as equally ridiculous to a person as the donkey's head part back then. That they would worship a person who'd been crucified is just unthinkable. And we get evidence of that. I don't have it up here, but there's another place in that same building where someone had scratched, I think it's something like Alathamanos is faithful or something. So there was like back and forth graffiti going on 2,000 years ago with our brothers and sisters in Christ being defamed and then supported. So there's plenty of historical evidence that crucifixion happened in the way that it's described in the Bible. And it was an awful, humiliating experience. So I think that's all I had for archaeological stuff there. But that's what crucifixion was historically. That's what happened to Jesus. But let's go ahead and look at his actual crucifixion in scripture. If you sit down and I would encourage you to do this. It was helpful for me to do this week, to sit down and just read each of the accounts of this crucifixion. And you'll find that it is not unduly graphic. It doesn't just sort of dwell on the grisliness of it, but it's also full of plenty of details. Compared to some other events in scripture, it takes its time. The accounts take their time with various things that happen over the course of this crucifixion. And it shows us the importance of this event, that it's not something to be glossed over quickly. We don't do much with the church calendar around here, but I think one of the things that our brothers and sisters who do put a lot of time into the Holy Week is that often there's quite a bit of time spent on the details of the lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. And I think it's good for us to be familiar with those events. We need to know what happened to Jesus. And it's good for us to know those events. You may know, or you may remember from the accounts of scripture, that Jesus was originally tried by the Jewish officials, right? He's tried by the Sanhedrin, went back and forth between a couple of different, with the high priests and other place. And he was tried before them first, but then he was taken to Pilate, the Roman governor. Why did they do that? Does anybody remember why they did that?
Give their captive punishments.
Yes. So the Jewish authorities had authority to do all kinds of punishments, but they couldn't do capital punishment under Roman law. Only the Romans could put someone to death. It's a sign of how much they wanted to make sure he was killed that they went to the Romans. They couldn't kill him themselves, And that's actually made explicit in John's gospel, I think. Yeah, John mentions that they couldn't execute him. And they have to tell Pilate that. Pilate says, well, you deal with him yourself. And they say, well, no, we can't put him to death. You need to put him to death. He's tried by Pilate then, or he's interviewed by Pilate. But it's actually, if you look at the different accounts, it's actually the Jews that suggest crucifixion. When Pilate says, what should I do with him? They're the ones that say, crucify him. It's his own people. It's the Jewish leaders that say, crucify him. Then Pilate had him flogged. And that was an awful experience in and of itself that could actually kill people sometimes. A whipping that involved tearing up the back, tearing up the skin on the back. And it seems from John's account that Pilate may have intended to try to see if that would be enough by flogging him first. He flogged him, and then he brought him out to the crowd and said, here he is. And then they said, no, that's not enough. We want him crucified. And so Jesus was put through so much in all of this. And then do you remember how the Jewish leaders finally convinced Pilate to go ahead and kill him? What was the pressure they used to get him to kill Jesus? Jim.
Beforehand, that he seemed king, so Christ claimed he was king, that was treason against Caesar, the Roman Caesar.
Yes.
If you went and let this man go, you're saying he is the king of the Romans.
Yes, so they made it a case of treason. They made it a case of rebellion against Caesar. And they said, any man who called himself king is in rebellion against Caesar. Made it out that Pilate would not be a friend of Caesar if he didn't let this, or if he let this man go. And they even got to the point of saying, we have no king but Caesar. It's just, I've always felt like that was the ultimate low point in their betrayal of their own Lord, was to say, they've just out and out said, we have no king but Caesar. The absolute disloyalty to Jesus as their king and to the Lord. And so he was sentenced to be executed, and it makes sense then, since it's this case of treason or it's a case of rebellion, he's being dealt with as a public rebel. That's the way that was what crucifixion was for. It was for treason and for rebellion. And so he carried his cross part of the way. It's possible that it was just the cross bar. Most often they just carried the cross bar. The stake would stay in position and they would carry the cross bar. But as he was carrying his cross, we have that incident with the women speaking to him. They're weeping, and him speaking to them and saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then eventually it seems that Jesus must have not been strong enough to continue carrying his cross, because they had to grab Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And so that's a sign of how much the wrath of God is weighing on Christ at that point already, and also how severe his flogging was. But he was crucified in a public place near the city, we're told. And there were two others crucified with him, one on either side. His clothes were divided. Remember, cloth was very expensive at the time, and so his clothes were divided to fulfill the prophecy that was made. And there was a sign posted over his head that said he was king of the Jews. And so it's a reminder that the point of this was to be public. It talks about those who passed by. And so crucifixions were most often done along a road or along a walkway so that people would see it, and so that people would be warned by this public example. And he was mocked by those who were watching him die. He was mourned by the women especially, although we know from John's gospel that the Apostle John is the only apostle we know that was there at the cross. And we looked at that some in the life of John. And then along with his crucifixion, what are some of the miraculous signs that happened at that time? Kids, anybody know? Kids, any of you know when Jesus was crucified, there were some miracles, miraculous things that happened that don't usually happen while he was being crucified. Anybody know? That is a miracle. Amen. One of the robbers was saved. Yes, that's true. That is a miracle. When God takes away a heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh. Because actually, we know one of the Gospels tells us that both the thieves were mocking him, and then we see one of them saved. So in the same time he was crucified, he went from mocking Jesus to believing in him. What a wonderful thing. What are some more other miraculous things that happened?
First, his clothes fell down.
Right. So when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple, the veil covering the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. Yep. What else? Darkness in the middle of the day. Right. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. What else? Earthquake. Yep. There's at least one more. It says there's an earthquake and rocks were split and the tombs were opened and there was a resurrection. And this is something that I hadn't known for a long time when I was little. I remember learning about it years ago and I felt like nobody had ever told me this, but Jesus, it says, I think it's in Matthew. I think it's only in Matthew that this is accounted. Somebody has Matthew in front of you. You could check. When Jesus died, it says that these people came out of their graves, but then it says it was after his resurrection that they came out and they saw some people in the city. They came in and visited people in the city. I just saw a friend post something this morning about wondering what was going on with these people in the time between when they rose and when they came out after Jesus rose. Were they hanging around waiting? There's a bit of timing in there that's a little interesting that they don't come out until after Jesus rose from the dead.
At the tombs. Also, were the many bodies of saints, they also, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep or raised, and coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into all the city and appeared to many.
Right, so many bodies of the saints, and it says coming out of the tombs, and then after his resurrection, they came into the city. So it's not clear, did they come out of the tombs and then hang out for a few days in secret so that Jesus could be the first one that was raised, or did they come out after he was? It's an interesting little timing thing that I hadn't noticed until recently. But there's this miracle of resurrection. Jesus wasn't the only one raised at that time, that there were others raised. And so we get these miraculous indications that this is something really remarkable. Yes, it was a common criminal's death. It was very common in those days. And in fact, it was a small-scale crucifixion, but it was remarkable. And people knew it, and they could tell from these portentous things happening at the time that he was killed. We've talked some about the time of his death already there, but he did die that day that he was crucified. And it's clear from a couple of the Gospels that this was sort of unexpectedly fast. The weight, and I think it's the weight of God's wrath on him, and also, again, possibly the effect of his flogging. Crucifixion victims often stayed up there for days. Their bodies were often left up there after they died. In Palestine, the often would get the bodies taken down and bury them because of the Old Testament law about that. But in general, they were often just left up there. So it was unusual that he died so quickly. And in fact, Pilate is so surprised that Joseph of Arimathea is coming for the body, he has to send somebody to confirm that this has actually happened. He's actually already died. Right. So that when they sent the high priest didn't want these bodies messing with their nice festival. And so they asked for them to be killed more quickly. And that's when they went, the soldiers found that Jesus had already died at that point. But the others, the thieves had not. And so he died that day and was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And so one of the things that people have often drawn attention to in the crucifixion are the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, as they're sometimes called. If you combine all of the different things that Jesus says from the cross in the different gospels, you get seven different things, seven different interactions that Jesus had. And none of them are listed in all of the gospels. Matthew and Mark only record one of them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luke gives us three more, and then John gives us three other ones. But whenever you see a seven, it's, you know, people love sevens. And I think it could be the Lord intended for there to be seven things that we remember that he said. And it's worth your time spending some time on each one of them to think through each of Jesus' seven sayings. In Luke 23:34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think as you hear about, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on each of these today, but just think about the heart of Jesus, the glimpse we're getting of his heart and his mind as he was being crucified in each of these. So the first is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Luke as well, in 23:43, that's where he interacts with the thief on the cross. And he tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wonderful promise of salvation to this dying man. and also the confidence of Christ that when he was finished with his work, he would be in paradise. Then in John 19, we're given John 19, 26 and 27, we have the interaction with Mary and the Apostle John. And there, Jesus, hanging on a cross himself, is caring for his mother, looking out for her and says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Again, you see Jesus' compassion for his people, even in his suffering. And then Matthew and Mark both record him saying the opening words of Psalm 22. And it's interesting that he says them in Aramaic, and it's confusing enough to some people. They don't know what he's saying. They think he's calling Elijah, because it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Is the Eli part sounds like Elijah, and that means my God, though, because Elijah means my God is the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus chose to use the words, the exact words from the Psalm. The Hebrew would have been very close to the Aramaic there. He's making it very clear that he's pointing us back to Psalm 22. And so we don't get a lot of Jesus' thoughts and words while he's on the cross in the Gospels. But if you want it, go back to the Psalms. Go back to Psalm 22 and read all of Psalm 22. That's where he talks about they can count my bones. They're dividing my garments. They pierced my hands and feet. All that is in the Psalm, in Psalm 22. Jesus very intentionally, it seems, pointed us back to Psalm 22 with those words. Then also it says, he said, "I thirst." That's to fulfill the prophecy that they give him sour wine to drink. Then sixthly, he said, "It is finished," at the end. And we could spend hours just on that phrase. It is finished. And what all is included in that? What does he mean by that? And what a wonderful, wonderful sentence to come from the lips of our Savior to say, "It is finished. It is truly finished." And then in the last moment, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit." That even suffering the wrath of God, he entrusted himself to the Lord, entrusted himself to his Father. Again, I would encourage you to spend some time on each of those sometime if you haven't before. You could maybe even the next week, you could just take one each day and have it be something you think about that day. Think about what it means for you. We should think a little right now about what the crucifixion means for you and me. This is all interesting historically, but I wanted to highlight three common ways that scripture talks about the crucifixion. And the primary way is that he was crucified for us. This is the way we talk about it so often, that he was crucified for us. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And we've just been thinking about what an awful death it was, and he took our place. And Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And that's such a beautiful picture of the debt, the record of the debt of our sins nailed to that cross. It's like the receipt that it's paid in full and is finished. It's paid. He was sacrificed in our place. And so when you look at the cross, when you think about the cross, you trust in him, you can know with absolute certainty, because of what Christ has done for you, that you are forgiven, that your debt is paid, that he was crucified for you. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth in the cross. But we also see scripture talk about us being crucified with him. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You get this idea again and again, especially in Paul's writings, that our old self is gone because it died with Jesus on the cross. And so when you look at the cross, it's not just my debt was paid. It's the old me died that day. And you can look at that, and when Satan wants you to think you're still that old person, you're still that same person you always were, you're never going to escape this sin is always going to have a grip on you, you can tell him no. You can say, "I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. That old self is dead." And then it calls us to put to death what's left of that old person in us, to put to death the old, put off the things of the old self, and put sin to death in our lives. And so you can look at the cross and say that, you know, the old me died that day. And I don't have to be enslaved to sin, enslaved to death anymore. And then the third way that we see crucifixion talked about fairly frequently is the idea of taking up your cross. Jesus says this twice in Matthew, I think, and twice in Luke, once in Mark, that we have to take up our crosses to follow him. Even before he was crucified, he was already using this language of crucifixion. And the picture there is that we should expect to live a cross-shaped life, a cruciform life, as some people say. We should expect the trajectory of our lives, and I say this fairly often, but the trajectory of our lives to follow Christ. In the sense that we follow him in humiliation in this life. We don't expect to live the absolute victorious life with all the health and wealth in this life now, because we're going to follow him into glory. And he calls us to take up our crosses and to be willing to suffer for him. Having just thought about what crucifixion was like, you can think about what Jesus meant by taking up your cross. But it's encouraging to me to dwell on the crucifixion, because it reminds me that any cross I'm bearing is so light compared to what Christ suffered for me. That doesn't mean that we don't suffer in great ways in this life, but none of us have borne the full wrath of God for all the sins of God's people, or been publicly humiliated like Christ was. Taking up our crosses and following Jesus, we keep our eyes on him in front of us, reminding us of what he's done for us, but expecting that we will suffer along the way. Are there any other ways that, I wanted to open this up a little bit, are there any other ways that Scripture talks about crucifixion that comes to mind for you, or ways that the crucifixion has been important in your life or in your mind?
About a billion years ago, I had a set of 12 cassette tapes, sermons by John MacArthur, and they were on the crucifixion, and the theme of all those 12 sermons was going through from the Lord's Supper to the resurrection, on all of those events, how Christ was in control of everything.
Mm.
He had control over all of the events.
Yeah.
You know, he said to Pilate, you wouldn't be asking me this unless you were given this authority.
Yeah.
You know, and talk to him about his kingdom, you know, and so forth. They were powerful messages, because they were really pointing out in every instance, Christ was ultimately in control.
Yeah, what a wonderful, I don't repeat that for online, but what a wonderful reminder that God is talking about a series of sermons of John MacArthur about Jesus' control over all of this, every stage of this, that Jesus gave himself up completely for this. Nobody took this wasn't a surprise to him, it wasn't something that thwarted his plan. That's a wonderful study, because if you go through all that time in the garden there, he's basically saying, what are you doing? Come, you know, are you going to arrest me? Because they're falling back, and yes, he's giving himself up for us. And what a wonderful, wonderful sign of his love. Greater love than no man in this
situation where Peter cut off.
Right. He heals the ear. I mean, he says, could I not call down legions? Right.
Yeah.
Yes, Robert.
That point out to me that in John's gospel there in verse 17, chapter 19, where it says, speaking of Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross, so that seemed to indicate that he picked it up. You know, later they laid on Simon.
Okay.
And there's no place where it says they laid the cross on Jesus, which would have usually been done. The criminal would carry his own cross, but it would have been laid on him.
Hmm.
But the way that John writes that, it seems that he took it up himself, which probably would have been quite a shock to the men who were there to crucify him, to see one, you know, grabbing a hold of the cross and taking it and carrying it.
So yeah, really interesting. Yeah, you see the willingness of Christ, that in John's account, the language indicates that he picked up the cross himself without it having been laid on him. That's wonderful. As you think about what he's calling us to do, he's calling us to take up our crosses, to willingly go into difficult things for his sake, when he did the same for us in a far greater way.
The teaching were really what they really went with. I mean, it was fictional fiction, and that fell on the screen here. But But it was, you know, for the day based on it, it was obviously a true story. But just seeing the thematic interpretation of it and just realizing this is what really happened.
Yeah.
The anguish and the, especially what stood out to me was the flashes that you said that prompted it back. You just realize, oh my God, what the Lord went through for me.
Yeah, and there's such a danger of it just becoming so commonplace in our minds, or sort of not cartoonish, but storybook, sort of a storybook version of it that doesn't seem very real. And so we need these reminders that we need to be reminding ourselves that these are real historical events that happened to a real person, in, you know, in all of its awful, all the awful suffering involved, not allow it to become just sort of a theoretical thing. Yeah, Jim.
You're talking about when war says that his finish was actually so much longer, it had a kind of counting. And he's running on the bill of sales. Is it finished meaning paid in full? For contracts or
Yeah, I've heard something like that before. I don't know much about it myself, but so Jim's pointing out that in Sproul or Ligonier resources of some kind, they were pointing out that the tetelestai, the it is finished phrase, had sort of an accounting stamp of, you know, paid kind of sense to the word, paid for kind of word. Yeah. There's a very, some of that accounting terminology. We have the debt paid in Colossians, what I read. It's a wonderful reminder. This is expunged completely.
Talk about all the other things that were happening that day, which is in part of it. You read the account of John. He says it's finished, and then the centurion immediately notes this man. And thousands of people are meeting their jumps. So, like, you just wonder how many people just immediately, for a common act of crucifixion, this was different. And it was,
yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. So you have the centurion there who recognizes in that moment when he dies, when he says it's finished, that he was the Son of God. And you see these people beating their breasts going home. And that's an interesting thing to think about, right? Interesting thing to think about. How many people, for how many people did that light go on in that moment? Maybe up to that point they didn't realize, they weren't, maybe even were his enemies up to that point. But to see that moment and to be changed, that's a wonderful way to think about it. Well, friends, the cross is the heart of history. They can call it BCE and CE or whatever they want, but I know that's his birth, but still, Christ is at the center of history and the cross is the center of Christ's work. And we need to think about the world that way, think of our lives that way, everything leading up to that point and all flowing from that point. Greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And it's the greatest demonstration of God's love in the history of humanity. It's a wonderful thing to spend your time meditating on. And it shows us what we should expect the shape of our lives on this earth to be like. And so Jesus Christ and him crucified should be at the heart of what we do as a church. It should be heart of our families. It should be the heart of our personal lives. We live our lives for Christ who was crucified for us. Any other questions today? All right, so let's go ahead and close the singing Psalm 22.